Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week we spent a good deal of time talking about the relationship between the flood of Noah and holy baptism. And just like eight people were saved by water in the flood, so it is that we are saved by baptism, because it gives us the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, now, chapter 4. He's talking about the fact that Christians are often going through tough times. And particularly in the first century, the Christians in Asia Minor were beginning to feel the pressure from the state and from their unbelieving neighbors. All right, so think about that. The state was getting nervous about this Christian sect, and it hadn't yet broken out into full-fledged persecution that would come later, but there were definitely difficulties and signs of bad things to come from the state, and also from people's unbelieving neighbors. And so Peter wants the Christians to be aware of this and to understand that this is to be expected. It's not some kind of shocker to a Christian. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And so in chapter 4, he gets into this with a little bit more attention. He says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. All right, so he holds up Jesus and his sufferings as an example, and he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, be prepared to suffer for doing the will of God and for doing good and righteousness. All right? One would think that if you were converted to the Christian faith, and you are taught to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and you are taught to obey the will of God in the world, that the world would appreciate this, but it doesn't. And so here Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. and realize that if you are suffering some kind of persecution or some kind of negative feedback of some kind from the world because of your Christian faith, this is an indicator that you have ceased from sin and come to faith. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So, in our trials and tribulations, the Lord is endeavoring to teach us to no longer live according to the lusts of the flesh and the pleasures of men, but to live in accordance with the will of God. For the time, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. All right, so he says, okay, we all know what we used to be. And our bad behavior in the past is sufficient for us. We don't need to go down that road anymore. We have been redeemed, forgiven, renewed. We have been translated from this world into the kingdom of grace. And therefore, we do not want to return like a dog to the vomit. And so he says, when we were doing the will of the Gentiles, we walked in lasciviousness, we walked in lusts, drunkenness, revelings, banquetings. Here it means drinking bouts, all right, drinking bouts, and abominable idolatries. All idolatry, all worship of a false god, no matter how acceptable it is with the world, it is all abominable. Wherein, verse 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So he says, your former companions, when you used to live in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, your buddies from the old days, they think that it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to do these things. And therefore, they speak evil of you. You know, and now this is in the early part of the Christian faith where people were experiencing social stigma, but it had not yet broken out into full-fledged persecution in most places. So right now, people were, the difference in their life was causing people to speak evil. What's wrong with him? Does he think we're better than us? Right? Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? All right? So these people who speak evil of you for not running with them to do evil things, they will give an account on the day of judgment, because the Lord is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And of course, quick meaning the living, right? The quick and the dead is the living and the dead. And this is the verse from the Bible where we get that passage in the Creed, where we said, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It comes from this verse. All right, so the Lord is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And so those people who are putting you down for having Christian faith and desiring to live in godliness according to his gracious will, they will give an account for their evil speaking. Verse 6, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So what's he talking about here? That this seems like one of those verses, like what's this referring to? The gospel was preached to them that are dead. Who are these people? They are the Christian brothers and sisters of the people that Peter is writing to, who, being Christians, died in the true faith. All right? The gospel was preached to them. They came to faith in the gospel. They died in faith in the gospel. And therefore, though they are judged according to men in the flesh, people may say of them, you know, the world may say of them, oh, what foolish people they were to believe in that crazy new sect that everybody's talking about with all those Christians, all right? So the world may have judged them according to the flesh, but these people who are judged according to men in the flesh, they live according to God in the spirit. All right, so they are in paradise with Jesus. They have nothing to worry about, and the world's criticism and the world's disapproval has no effect whatsoever on them. All right, so to this end, the gospel was preached also to them that are dead, all right, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. It's talking about Christians who have died in the faith. They had received the gospel. They died in the faith of the gospel. And no matter what the world says about them, they are safe in paradise with Jesus, as you too will be. All right? Now, new paragraph in verse 7. New paragraph. But the end of all things is at hand. All right? Sometimes Christians get a little edgy when they read this, when they hear about terms like the Bible uses last days, or here, the end of all things is at hand. And they make the mistaken notion that the apostles were teaching that the second coming was going to happen at any second. No. What these words mean, the end of all things is at hand, is that God's plan of salvation has been fully accomplished, and therefore there is nothing that really has to happen in the plan of God moving forward between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. From that whole period of time, we are living in the last days. That is, we are living waiting for Christ to return to judge the quick and the dead. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, he's referring to the fact that as we live in the age of grace, in the era of the Holy Spirit, the era of the church, we are living in a time when the only thing we're looking forward to is Christ's second coming. And so we are living in the last days. No matter how many years, centuries, or millennia may pass, we are living in the age of fulfillment. All right, and that's the point here. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, that means clear-headed, and watch unto prayer. Keep your eyes open. Don't be naive, all right? Don't be naive, but keep your eyes open so that you can pray for all those who are in need of your prayers. All right? Be clear-headed and keep your eyes open. Watch and see things as they are. Don't be naive and build yourself a fantasy world, but keep your eyes open so that you can pray for those who are in trouble and in need. And he says, above all, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. All right, now, first of all, the word charity, if you're using a different version of the Bible, it probably says love. Charity is a translation that the King James Version uses for the Greek word agape. All right, agape is different from philia. Let's not get too technical here. There are several different kinds of word for love in the Bible. And the two most common are philia, which means love in the sense of friendship and affection. Right? Like Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. Well, philia is the word for affection and friendship and love. The word agape is a more formal word. Agape means to be concerned with the well-being of the beloved. All right, so when you agape someone, you are concerned for what is best for them, what they need. You are concerned with their well-being. This is the kind of love that God has for us. This is the kind of love that Jesus showed when he willingly suffered and died for our sins on the tree of the cross. Agape is to think and act for the well-being and the benefit of the beloved, of the objects of your love. And so therefore, the King James Version translates that as charity, which means the concern for others. All right, so that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass. And over again, the word charity, charity, charity. It's translating that word love. It's not just talking about good feelings and happy dispositions. It's talking about concern for the well-being of the one who is loved. All right, so that's why it uses the word charity among yourselves, that we ought to all be concerned for our, for one another's well-being. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You know how it is when any group of people get together. If we are all concerned for our own benefit and for what makes us happy, it's easy for us to fall into disputes, disagreements, bad feelings. But when we are all united in concern for one another's well-being, then all of our particular sins and weaknesses and foibles, they get pushed into the background because we are showing concern for one another. So charity covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that in terms of charity earning salvation. We earn salvation by by having charity towards one another. No, it means that when we are concerned for one another, with selfless concern directed towards others, that we overlook and we push our little sins and our foibles into the background. All right. Then he moves on in verse 9. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. All right. Without grumbling or grudging. So practice hospitality. What does that mean? It means open up your home. It means have an open disposition, a welcoming disposition. Be hospitable without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's he talking about here? He says, all of us who are gathered together into a Christian congregation, the thing that we all have in common is that we are gifted with the grace of God. All right? We are all people who have been gifted. We haven't earned anything. We have received everything as a gift by grace through faith. And so, and that grace is manifold. Notice it says, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace works itself out in many different ways in different people's lives. You have noticed how some people have some particular talents and some particular abilities, and other people have others. Some people seem to be loaded with talents and gifts, and other people not so much. The point is that God's gracious gifts are manifold. They are many-sided. There's many different forms of God's grace. And we have all received the gift of grace. Therefore, we are to serve our neighbor using these gifts. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. All right, don't be loose-lipped in your speaking. You know, St. James in his epistle talks about the tongue as a little thing, a little member of your body, but it wreaks great havoc in your life. How many times don't we all have those feelings of unsettledness in our heart when we remember some of the things that we have said that we should not have said? All right, how much trouble we have brought upon ourselves and upon other people because we did not control our tongues. And so if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, serve, that means to serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, as you seek to serve your neighbor, right, you receive ability from God, and you should serve as God gives you the ability. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever. So, that brings us to the end of another paragraph. But notice, he begins by saying, the end of all things is at hand. And he tells to be sober, watch unto prayer. And then he lists a whole bunch of very practical things that we are to do here in this life. All right? It is not the Christian way to say, oh, the end of the world is coming. I'm going to go out and live in the wilderness where I won't be affected by the world, and I'm going to withdraw from society, and I'm going to withdraw from, I'm going to quit my job, I'm going to quit everything that is distracting in this life. No, he keeps us planted firmly in this life, and he teaches us how to relate to one another in Christian love. So he says, be sober and watch unto prayer, because you want to be ready to pray for your brothers and sisters. He says, have fervent charity among yourselves so that you're united in faith and in spirit. Be hospitable towards one another, and to use the gifts God has given you for the common good. All right? And that Jesus Christ may be glorified. All right? So you see, the end of all things is at hand. But what Peter is pointing to is, what are the ramifications of that for your daily life? And he points us to the things that we need in order to live in the fellowship of the Holy Christian Church. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, very briefly, what he's saying here is that when persecution breaks out, don't be shocked and surprised by it. Don't let it catch you unawares, as if you never dreamed that such a thing could happen. All right? Rejoice, rather, that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are sharing in the same sufferings that Jesus suffered. Now, your suffering is not redemptive. All right? Christ's suffering won for us eternal salvation. Our suffering is not redemptive, but the fact that Christ led the way in suffering means that our suffering is not meaningless, and our suffering is not absent of the blessing and help and grace of God. Remember that whenever the Lord allows a trouble, a tribulation, a cross-bearing experience to come into your life, he does it out of love for you, and he does it in order to benefit you. It doesn't feel that way when you're in the middle of it, but when everything is over, as you have held to the faith, you discover that through these tribulations, God has enabled you to exercise your faith in God's word to the end that your faith in the word is stronger, having been tested by trial. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said that there are three things that make a good theologian. Number one is prayer. Number two is meditation upon God's word. And number three is trial and temptation. All right? Now, we can pray, all right? And we can study and meditate upon the word of God. But it is the Lord who instructs us by means of crosses and tribulations and afflictions. But it's those troubles that come into our life that are meant to teach us how precious and how true the Word of God is. All right. So he says, you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, notice, this is the second time that he's used that very phrase. He says here in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, he said this, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You see the parallel there? One, in chapter 3, verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And here in chapter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. That's the passage of Scripture that people who never read the Bible claim is their favorite part, all right? You know, you can always tell if you say, what's your favorite part of the Bible? And they say the Beatitudes, you know they never read the Bible, right? You know, they've never read the Bible. All right, anyway, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about who is blessed or who is happy. Happy. And he says in verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. All right? So you see what Peter is doing here is he is referring to the Beatitudes of Jesus. He's kind of quoting Jesus. In 3:14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are you. And in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye or blessed are ye. So St. Peter here in his epistle is quoting the Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And he's reminding us that Jesus taught us that when you are reviled for the name of Christ, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are blessed because this shows your connection to Jesus and to the kingdom of God. And then he says, happy are ye, in verse 4:14, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, the part of the people who reproach you for the name of Christ, on their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. All right? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. All right, so he says, just as a reminder here, if you suffer for being evil, you're only getting what you deserve. All right, so we don't want to be doing evil and then suffering for it and thinking that we've got some kind of blessing because we've suffered, when it's because of evil we've suffered. No, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Ooh, this is a big thing in our world today. We just love now because we have the Facebook and because we have the YouTube and we are all connected to one another with social media. We love to butt in to other people's business and we love to be busybodies in other men's matters. All right? And so he says, don't be that kind of person. Don't be the kind of person who thinks that being a Christian means that you have to stick your nose in other people's business. All right? Yet, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. All right? Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, because that suffering as a Christian shows your connection to Jesus. All right? But let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? All right, so sometimes we may be called upon to endure hardship for the name of Christ. These are the judgments of God. Now, if the judgment begins with us, what will be the fate of those who remain in unbelief? And once again, notice here, just as Peter's style of writing, he speaks of unbelief as them that obey not the gospel. He often, as I've said numerous times as we've gone through this study, he often speaks of faith as obedience, and he speaks of unbelief as those that are disobedient or that obey not the gospel. All right? Peter hasn't shifted into works righteousness. All right? It's just that he uses that terminology. All right, obedience and disobedience as synonyms for faith. And he's not being works righteous. He is using these as synonyms for faith and unbelief. And when you read his epistle and get familiar with it, you begin to pick up on this and notice it. All right. And if, verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So if the salvation of the righteous is a difficult thing, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, they will appear on the losing side of the equation. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So he sums it up by saying, if you're suffering according to the will of God, that is, you're suffering on account of the name and teaching of Christ, commit the keeping of your souls to him and continue to do good. All right? Very often what Christians do is we experience a little hardship in our life and we say, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. And we withdraw ourselves from well-doing. And we say, I don't want to experience negativity. I don't want my brother-in-law to be mad at me, or I don't want my uncle to be mad at me. All right, so I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm not going to stand up for the faith anymore. But no, what he says is, if you suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of your souls to him, and in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Show that your life is in God's hands by continuing to do well, to do the right things, to live as a Christian. All right, chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he's talking to the pastors, all right? Elder, presbyter is the Greek word, all right? And he's saying, I also am an elder. I'm a pastor as well. And I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he says, feed the flock. That means preach God's word to the flock, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Don't do it for money's sake, but of a ready mind. Neither be lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So he has a word here for the pastors, and he's telling them to be steadfast in teaching and preaching the word of God, and in leading the congregation in accordance with God's will in Christ. Not to constrain people, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that means for money, but of a ready mind. And don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples, so that when the chief shepherd appears, we shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Then he goes on in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. All right, so he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Have a right understanding of yourself under God and with respect to your neighbor. All right, because if you are a prideful person, God resists you, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. All right? In other words, in these difficult times, when it seems as if life is spiraling out of control, in times of trouble and persecution, the mighty hand of God is at work. All right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Receive what he is pleased to give out, that he may exalt you in due time. All right? Sometimes you must endure trial, trouble, and tribulation. If you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in those times, he will exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Lord is concerned about your life and everything that goes on in it, and he desires to help you and to bless you. Therefore, in this knowledge, cast all of your cares upon the one who cares for you. All right? If you're not sure that God cares for you, you will not be fervent in prayers in time of need, because you're not sure that God cares for you. But here, St. Peter tells us very clearly, God cares for us, And therefore, we can cast all of our cares, all of our worries, all of our anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for us and will help us. Be sober, be vigilant, keep your eyes open, vigilant, pay attention, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil is afraid of your faith. The devil is afraid of the name of Jesus. The devil runs from God's word. Therefore, be firm in the faith and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto an eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All right? It's hard to see when you're in the midst of it, but God is working to perfect you, to establish you, to strengthen you, and to settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. And then a final personal note. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So Silvanus is the guy who actually wrote out the words of the letter as Peter dictated them. All right? Just like Paul had someone to write what he was dictating, so it is that Silvanus is the guy writing with pen and paper, and as Peter spoke. And then the church that is at Babylon, that's Rome, that's a snide little reference to Rome, all right? Babylon was the Old Testament city of evil. And so now, in the Christian era, Rome is the city of evil. It is in the New Testament what Babylon was for the Old Testament. The church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son. That's John Mark. Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so we have come to the end of 1 Peter. So, before we close, I went a few minutes over. Are there any questions? All right, then let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.